Good morning. Is it morning? Yeah, it's still morning. welcome to BCEC. Especially if this is your first time, especially welcome you. So glad you've come to worship with us, and hope we get a chance to get to know you. Hope I get a chance to personally get to meet you after service. A few things for us to kind of think about. This fall, we are going to be launching new small groups, and so in preparation for that, we have a survey. If you've taken it, thank you. If you haven't, even if you're not haven't been a part of a group, we encourage you to take it so that we can best prepare for the launch come September. We also are going to have a leaders gathering on August 25th from 9 to 2. This is for present leaders, but also anybody else who might be open to leading, whether it be this fall or even sometime down the future. It doesn't necessarily lock you in to lead anything, but if you're just at least curious, we encourage you to come to that. So that's August 25th. That's a Saturday. It's going to be here. So if you can keep that in prayer, that's going to be a pretty big kind of push and initiative for this fall. As we were singing the song that Ethan led, New Wine, I couldn't help but think about just the sense that I get that God is doing a new thing in our midst, and especially as we think about the new staff hires. Our staff, pastoral staff, is literally doubled in size now. And so really, really thankful. I met Patrick and his wife Christine. Really, really great couple, really solid, and really looking forward to working with him as well as Saul. So pray for us as we get to know each other, work together, dream together about what God will do here at the Newton campus. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we dive into this next section of Scripture? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and grace, for always, always giving us timely words from your timeless truth. Father, we come before you just desiring to know more of just your heart and to know of your will for our lives. And Lord, even though sometimes we get stuck on specifics of who, what, when, and where, Lord, I think in many ways you call us to wrestle with what it means to love. And sometimes that's not always, that seems really simplistic, but it's also very practical. And so, Father, I pray that as we navigate through this passage, that you would show us how we're to relate to you and how we're to relate to one another in a way that would bring honor to you, in a way that would bring just joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, and that that we'd be a greater witness to our community here in Newton and beyond. So we give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. About four winters ago, if you were in the area, you probably remember what they called Snowmageddon, a time where New England received record snowfall, I think upwards to 107 inches. I kind of shudder when I think about those times, and perhaps you yourself perhaps has repressed those dark memories of the weekly blizzard that we got and all the chaos involved with that. Well, we live in a fairly dense part of Brookline in a small alley with a bunch of row houses and some townhouses that are across from us. And somewhere in our alley, we're fairly determined, especially as the snow began to pile up week after week, to determine to shovel out a path towards freedom. And we as a family tried, you know, there's six of us, well, five of us at the time. Toby was one. You couldn't really help too much. But five of us tried to do our part and pitch in and forge a path towards the main street. And so we spent many hours doing that. And finally we were able to do that. We were able to forge a little path that we were able to get to the street. But since we were living in such close proximity to one another, any path that you tried to dig towards freedom may work for some people, but the snow had to go somewhere. Right? Invariably, a neighbor would complain that we blocked their path and made it harder for them to dig out towards freedom. Our path created freedom inadvertently created more of a burden for other people. Now, as we navigate through this next section in the letter to Romans, we'll see that in our attempts to live out our freedom in Christ, we can easily make it about ourselves and forget that there are other people on this journey too. And if we're not careful, we can get in the way and hinder God's work in other people. And so the question I want to ask this morning into the afternoon is, how can we stay true to God's work in us, but at the same time help rather than hinder God's work in other people? And so the three things I want us to look at today, what doesn't help the cause, meaning what doesn't help us, what hinders us, what do we do that hinder other people from really growing? Secondly, what does help the cause? How can we help others grow in the gospel? And lastly, how can we together advance God's work in us and work around us? Okay? So three things. What doesn't help, what helps, and how we can work together to advance God's work in us together as a community. So what doesn't help? What does not help? What doesn't help the cause of God, God's work in us, is judgment. And in many ways, this is not anything new that we've covered so far from last week. Last week, we kind of unpacked this conflict that was going on in the Roman church between what Paul calls the weak and the strong. Both these groups were judging each other regarding practices of the Jewish Christians who wanted to carry over from their Jewish background certain dietary laws, certain laws of observing certain festival days. And so meanwhile, the Gentile Christians who didn't grow up that way felt like, in light of the gospel, those laws don't apply anymore. And they felt like they're at liberty to eat whatever they wanted. And so for those who are Jewish Christians who are bound by their consciences all their lives by these laws were offended by the insensitivity of these brothers who were quote-unquote strong. And so eating and drinking became this contentious issues, and both sides of the aisle were judging one another. And so Paul is kind of reiterating the fact that, you know what, that doesn't help. It doesn't help that you judge one another. And so let's look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in a way of a brother. Now, this could be applied in both directions, but Paul seems to be putting the emphasis or the onus on the strong to especially pay attention here. Rather than judging one another, they are to use their judgment to not get in the way or not hinder the work of God in other people. As we're forging a path, we need to exercise awareness that our actions and our attitudes do impact other people if we're not careful, and could harm rather than help the cause. And so what is also not helpful, Paul continues, is that it's not helpful to water down your convictions in the process. Paul spells it out in greater detail in verse 14 on what he actually believes on this matter. He says, I know that I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that and nothing is unclean in and of itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken as evil. And so what Paul is saying here is that he's persuaded himself personally, that he's convinced in light of Jesus' teachings on this matter, as well the whole testimony of Scripture, that nothing is unclean in itself. All the creation, when we look at the creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything, the material world, everything, and declared it what? Declared it good. Oftentimes we fixate on original sin, and sometimes we forget about original goodness that preceded original sin. Later in the Gospels, Jesus himself would teach that what makes a person unclean is not the food that they eat, but what comes out of their heart. In other words, it's not an issue of what's going on outside of them that contaminates you. It's actually what's going on in your heart. It's what's going on in the inside that is the problem. And so he reiterates, nothing is unclean in itself. It's how people regard them is what oftentimes determines whether they're desirable or undesirable to eat. Case in point, every summer we try to head up north on vacation, and oftentimes we'd end up in Maine and as a family. And so on one occasion, we went on a boat tour along the Atlantic coast, and usually there's a tour guide, and he kind of rambles off a lot of facts and different things. And, you know, I'm kind of half listening, half just taking in just the beauty of my surroundings. But my ears perked up when the tour guide started talking about the lobster industry, because I love lobsters, and so I'm going to pay attention to what he's going to say. But did you know that once upon a time in North America, okay, that lobster was so plentiful that it was used as garden fertilizer? Okay? In other words, back then, eating lobster was considered a mark of poverty. And it's food for poor people, food for servants. People would bury their shells into the ground rather than put it in the trash for fear that their neighbors would find out that they're eating lobster for dinner. Before the American Revolution, Boston dock workers went on strike, protesting, having to eat lobster more than 3 times a week. Oh, the horror, right? I mean, it's like eating these large bugs, right? If you look at it that way. It was only in the mid-19th century when New Yorkers and Bostonians developed a taste for it. And that's when it became trendy to eat lobster. Bet you didn't know that, right? Or maybe you did. But what's unclean and what is clean really has nothing to do with whether the food or the drink is inherently clean or not. I mean, yeah, you probably shouldn't eat dirt. That's very obvious. But again, things that people generally eat, it's not an issue of it's usually how people see it, right? And in different cultures, different religious backgrounds, we all have different takes on what's appropriate, what things are appropriate, what things are not appropriate to eat. And oftentimes, it's shaped and formed by culture, by your surroundings, and sometimes by religious code. And so, especially coming out of a context where what you eat and what you drink carry tremendous weight, it was important for Paul to weigh in on the matter and to share what he personally, where he personally lands, and as he understands and fleshes out the implications of the gospel for himself. You know, now today there's a bit of a cultural distance, you know, as we think about how this works today. I mean, people do care about what they eat and not eat, but they do it for different reasons, right? People eat certain things. They choose not to eat meat or anything associated with animal products, maybe for health reasons, maybe it's for ethical considerations in terms of ethical treatment of animals and things of that nature. But, you know, so people make choices for that reason, but doesn't carry the same kind of weight of affecting your standing with God, right? Back then, in ancient times, what you ate or didn't eat really had much bearing on these very things. And so that's what Paul wants to be very clear on where he lands in this particular case. Because as he's mentioned previously, as we talked about last week, what you eat or what you don't eat, what day you observe or you don't observe, it has no bearing on where you stand with God in the light of the gospel. In other words, those practices have no bearing on whether God accepts you or doesn't accept you. God doesn't love you anymore, He doesn't love you any less, whether you eat this or you don't eat this. As Paul has fleshed out for himself the implications of the gospel theologically and biblically, this is where he lands. So if the weak were to push back on him and call what is declared good evil, Paul doesn't have to cave in, but he can stand firm. Because it doesn't help the cause of God's work in him as he understands the gospel. So it doesn't help to water down where his convictions lie and what he believes. But it also doesn't help to lord it over somebody else whose consciences are still haunted by it. For those whose consciences are clear, they don't help the cause of others when we start to parade our convictions in front of them and make them feel less than or make them feel inferior. We're not helping, but potentially hindering the work of God is doing in them. We may be forging a path towards freedom, but we're also adding burden for those who are still trying to figure things out.
And so when we unnecessarily grieve someone else, Paul says we're no longer walking in love. Now, this is Paul's emphasis. If you've been here for several weeks now, we know this. Paul has been hammering on this point. If you understand mercy, if you understand grace, then the proper response is of genuine love towards our neighbors, towards our family, towards the people in the church. Love is not using your freedom for yourself, but it's using your freedom to serve. And even die to oneself. It means recognizing there are certain situations where you need to limit your liberties for the sake of love, for the sake of another person who's not where you are yet. You see, love always informs liberty. Liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. And true liberty is being able to limit for the sake of another person. It's using our liberty to help each other grow in Christ-like maturity. And so what does help then? This is Paul's kind of saying, these are things that don't help. Don't judge. Don't try to impose your convictions on the other people if they're not there yet. So what does help the cause of God's work in us? Let's look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbringing. You know, sometimes in the church, we can get unnecessarily sidetracked by secondary matters. Yes, again, we don't want to minimize it either. There's certainly room to work through and hash things out as we should. We're all accountable to God and what He's revealed. We're all accountable to how we're to respond in light of what God has revealed. And in fact, there's a hidden blessedness of difference and diversity when we wrestle with the implications of the gospel in our own lives, in our own context, in our own respective situations where God has us. We can help each other see things from a different vantage point, or ask different questions of the scriptures that perhaps we never came to mind before, and learn from what people are learning. But at the same time, it's also important to focus in on what's ultimately important. Whatever degree of freedom we've been able to experience in Christ, we're to use it to build upon what God is building, His kingdom. He's building His kingdom here on earth. He's building His kingdom through the church. And so we're to use whatever freedom in Christ that we've been made aware of and we're able to experience to build upon His church. And that's why Paul turns his attention to the kingdom of God as the primary focus, because it's so easy to get collectively sidetracked from what God is doing in our midst. God's kingdom is not ultimately about what you put in your stomach, but it's not about what you put in it or what you don't put in it. It's about what God has done and what God is doing right now in your lives. And he describes this as a life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these string of words describe to him what kingdom life looks like. And it's something actually he's already touched upon and fleshed out in Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read just a few verses from there just to give you an idea. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him we also obtain access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we what? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of the Lord. And so, as we think about this and reflect upon this, the righteousness that Paul is speaking about is in reference to the fact that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, that we've been justified, okay? We've been declared righteous. Even though we were guilty of sin, even though we were declared guilty, through Christ we're declared righteous by faith. And if we really think about the implications of this, it means that we no longer have to justify ourselves or make ourselves righteous as if that was possible. And this has direct bearing on the issue at hand, because what you ate, what you didn't eat, what days you observed, what days you didn't observe, all these different things were, for a lot of people, a form of righteousness, a way to prove their worth, a way to justify themselves and make themselves right. But what Paul is saying is, you know what, that's not the point. It's actually through Christ and His work on the cross that sets things right again. It's the cross where the great exchange, as Martin Luther puts it, where we exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. Jesus suffers the penalty of our sin that we deserve, but we receive the righteousness, peace, and joy that we've never earned. All that righteousness, peace, and joy that is in that Christ has by faith through the Holy Spirit, we have. It's ours in Christ. Not because we earned it, but because out of sheer mercy and grace that He gives it to us. And that's the life of Jesus that He has started and inaugurated in His coming. And through Him, again, we get all the blessings that He has, even though we did nothing to earn it. Jesus has made things right when everything in our life was wrong, went wrong. Jesus brought peace into our relationship when we were at hostility with Him. Jesus has brought us, what, joy and peace and wholeness when we are broken. This is the work of God. This is the kingdom of God entering into our lives and exploding into our lives and out into the world. And so when we fully understand this and flesh out the implications of these truths, I think what it does is that frees you and I from the impulse to justify ourselves and consequently the need to compare yourself to other people, to use other people's differences of conviction as a way to make yourself feel more superior than another, the way to size a person up and down. I mean, this kind of stuff happens in church all the time, consciously or subconsciously, that there are different types of Christians, whether it be in the church, outside the church, where we feel like at least we're not like them, or at least we don't live like that. And we feel a big smug about what we believe and what we do. And it's because we don't really have fleshed out the implications of the gospel, that none of us are deserving of this. It's all given freely by His grace that we stand where we stand today. And so when we focus ourselves on Christ and the kingdom, rather than ourselves and our own kingdom, then our outlook on life and the way we see each other, gets put in the proper perspective. When it becomes about God and His glory and not our own, then we begin to realize that the path that we're forging ultimately is not about me. It's not about my freedoms. But rather, it's to use those freedoms to serve and care for others more than yourself. That's actually freedom. When the kingdom of God becomes our focus, we recognize that the journey that we're on, it's just much bigger than ourselves. And we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. We're part of what God is doing, this renewing work in the world. And it begins with how we, within the church, the people within the church, relate to one another. And so rather than expend our precious energy and time and just constantly getting in the way of God's work in other people, we are to use our energies, efforts, and time to do anything and everything that leads to peace and mutual edification. Now, in this context of the church, food and drink and days were like the biggest issues of the day. Over the generations, throughout church history, there's always been something within the church that becomes sources of division between well-meaning people. And oftentimes, yes, sometimes they're primary issues, the essential issues that churches kind of wrestle with, but oftentimes, and tragically, churches divide over secondary matters. Now, some examples perhaps that could maybe relate to us now is worship preference, right? What kind of songs that we sing? Some people prefer psalms only, Okay? The Psalms is the only appropriate book that we were to sing our songs. There are groups like that. There are the hymns-only crowd. There's the Chris Tomlin-only crowd. You know, whatever the case may be, you know, there's certain preferences that we have in terms of what songs that are ultimately pleasing to God. Related to that is the style in which we sing it, and the instruments that you use or don't use. And some people believe that the organ is God's only ordained means of worship that is pleasing to God, whereas others feel at liberty to use whatever instruments they feel connect best with other people. Sometimes appearance becomes a big issue in the church in terms of how people show up for church. Are people tucked or untucked? Are people half tie or no tie? Maybe for the pastors anyway. Too casual, too formal. I noticed that in church websites these days, there's this category in the frequently asked questions. Reassuring visitors, they can come as you are. Come and wear what's comfortable, but also informing them that there might be people in your midst that like to dress up. Like to dress more formally, and they just want to be kind of upfront with where they stand on these issues. Sometimes there's lifestyle choices, and in terms of certain generations feeling like certain practices are inherently sinful and calling it a moral issue, whereas other generations are like, well, does the Bible really say that? And wrestling with different disputable matters, whether it be drinking or smoking and gambling. Are they disputable matters? Are they moral matters? And there are all these different things that Christians over time internally have struggled with. Certain practices, should my children participate in Halloween if its roots come from pagan holidays and things of that nature? Ancestor worship, if I come from a certain Eastern background where a family member passes away and it's a Buddhist kind of ceremony, am I allowed to participate in those things? And so those are all things that churches, Christians, well-meaning Christians, theologians have wrestled with and tried to use the wisdom of Scripture to try to discern whether or not it's appropriate to take part in these things. And perhaps you're kind of waiting for a decree from myself on these matters. I'm not going to do that for a few reasons. One being this: yes, there are principles. There are things that help us process a lot of these different decisions and choices that are before us. But the point is that we all need to wrestle together and be convinced in your own mind, biblically and theologically, that we need to think about it critically. And if you can come to a biblical conclusion, a theological conclusion, and have your conscience is clear on certain matters, I'll definitely listen and hear you out, ask a lot of questions perhaps. But in the end, maybe there's certain issues that it's appropriate to agree to disagree. Maybe there's situations where, I think I want to push the button a little bit and have you consider this passage and that passage as you think about these different issues. And so these are all the things that it takes, the heavy lifting of working together in community, loving each other, caring for one another in such a way where we are trying to do what's best for the other. And so sometimes, again, the tendency in all these matters is that we tend to elevate our personal tastes, customs, and preferences as marks of spiritual maturity that is applicable for all time. And it's very easy to attach moral significance that are cultural preferences, or to baptize cultural preferences and call something gray black and white. And again, we have to be very, very careful with these things and make sure that as we're discerning Scripture, as we're discerning a lot of these different things that come up in our lives, that we need to make sure that, is it a primary matter or is it a secondary matter? Is it something that is essential or non-essential? And if it's non-essential, how do we figure out ways to, instead of distancing ourselves or judging each other or parading your freedom, to be sensitive to each other and to learn and grow and to understand? Lastly, how can we advance the cause together? How do we work together as God is working in us together? Verse 20, it speaks of, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother another to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself, for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. But whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So what is Paul saying here? We need to keep the kingdom of God in view as we journey together as a community. And we're to remind ourselves that our attitudes and actions do impact other people around us. And sometimes it makes complete sense to share openly with what God is teaching you, what kind of convictions that you've come to. But there may be situations where it'd be wise to keep things to yourself. And so if you're blessed to be in that situation where your conscience is clear, you wrestle through Scripture, you wrestle through the implication of the gospel, you feel at liberty to do this, this, and that, then that's good. But then you also have to understand that for other people, it still may be a work in progress. But you don't have to cave in or feel pressure that somebody's forcing their preferences on you. In the end, if you're a follower of Jesus, we need to live according to our conscience. If someone doubts that an act is allowed by God, but does it anyway, then the person is acting in rejection to what they consider to be faithful. Thus is sin. Even the action itself may not be inherently sinful, as determined by other people. So it's important for someone who isn't sure yet to not violate their conscience and to make sure that other brothers and sisters don't encourage them to violate their consciences. But at the same time, it's important to understand that our consciences are not infallible. That not everything that we feel or sense is necessarily from God or necessarily from Scripture per se. And so it needs to be shaped. That conscience needs to be shaped and subject to the Word of God. That it's something that it can be cultivated and shaped to be more sensitive to not the social mores of the people around you, but sensitive to the Spirit and God's work, God's Word in the Spirit. Again, the goal for everybody is to forge a path where we're all informed by the gospel and to accept others as Christ has accepted us. But it's not sufficient. It's not enough just to be right theologically, but meanwhile be a jerk to everybody else. We need to be stretched culturally as well, to be stretched relationally, to make room for others, to make others feel at home, even if they, at that point, think and live differently from you. In a church like this, with different cultures, different generations, different life stages, inevitably, you're going to find somebody with a very different take, a very different perspective, and different practices for that matter. And it does take critical thinking to determine whether or not those certain matters that bug you and bother you are essential matters, or they're non-essential matters. And if they're non-essential, and if they're disputable matters, how can we move towards greater charity and greater acceptance and welcome? Maybe not welcoming, accepting their position per se, but welcoming them as people, welcoming them as persons made in the image of God, working together towards and headed in the same direction. That's the goal. That's the challenge for us. Versus distancing yourself, saying, I don't want to be bothered by these people. Oh, these people just feel so oppressive. They feel so, you know, they don't feel like they're fun to be around or what have you. All these different things can come into play, and it brings division. It brings distance and judgment. These are the things that you and I need to wrestle through. Jean Vanier, who was a pioneer in ministry to the mentally disabled, said that there are three phases of community. One is idealization, two, letdown, and three, if you get that far, covenant. First two are fairly self-explanatory. Maybe you've experienced this to some degree. You find a community, maybe here at BCC in Newton, or maybe you have memories of other communities where you've gone to where wow, it's amazing that I'm here. People are so loving. The teaching is great. Worship's wonderful. I love being here. And there's just perfect, right? It feels so amazing, right? And people can do no wrong. And invariably, if you stay long enough, there's letdown, right? There's letdown. There's certain, you know, expectation, idealization, and then kind of things kind of settle down. You realize, oh wait, things aren't as they seem, and people disappoint you. You feel lonely, even though you're part of this big family. People drive you nuts. You get to know people. But the third phase is crucial. The third phase, at this juncture, you're kind of, okay, I'm just done with this. I'm going to try to find another ideal community, or give up on community altogether. But this next phase is absolutely critical. It's covenant. It's having a realistic take on community. That members of the community, he says, are no longer saints or devils, but people. A mixture of good and bad, darkness, light, each growing and each with their own hope. It's at this time, the time of realism, that people put their roots down. The community is neither heaven or hell, but planted firmly on earth, and they're ready to walk in it and with it. They accept the community and other members as they are, and they are confident that together they can grow towards something more beautiful. Now, any healthy church actually has a mix of weak and strong and everything in between. In fact, it's probably unhealthy if you only have one type of person or one kind of personality or type where everybody seems to be very similar. It's no accident that we are together as a community. It's no accident that we're part of seven congregations as one church. And this is God's means of helping everybody grow in the gospel, to grow in love for one another, who think and live very differently from you. It takes humility, it takes patience, it takes a lot of listening. Sometimes church becomes very inefficient as a result of that. And sometimes we feel like, and that can be frustrating for some, that feels like, man, church could be so inefficient making decisions. But think about it. Love is very inefficient. If you think about it, right? Love is totally inconvenient. Love is totally inefficient. And so what makes life in church any different? Yeah, we can work and be better about certain things, but God forms us and changes us in the process as we learn to listen to one another. It may mean limiting your liberty out of love for one another. It may mean not going as fast as you would want to go or your team to go for the sake of working with others. But you know what, brothers and sisters? It is worth the effort when we do so. Because when we covenant together, we're rubbing off the rough edges off ourselves. And in the process, even though it hurts and sometimes it's painful, God is making something beautiful out of you and out of us together as a community. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about your relationships, maybe here at New Community, here at BCEC, what is God trying to tell you? Maybe there's certain frustrations that you have. Maybe there's certain things that just kind of really have troubled you, that bother you for a long time. And as you think about the gospel, as you think about what Paul is trying to say here, what is one thing that God may be saying to you this morning? Maybe there's a relationship that God is really trying to poke at and say, hey, maybe you need to really rethink how you're seeing this person. Or maybe you need to really rethink how you see that particular fellowship or that particular congregation or that particular group that is different from you. All these different things are so vitally important as we journey together, hopefully, towards greater and greater freedom in Christ and greater freedom in the gospel. And that we would be able to bear with one another and help each other along in this journey together as we live out the kingdom of God here in Newton and in greater Boston and beyond. And so let us be reflective and let us think about the ways in which God is trying to speak to us today and how we might respond to it. So let's pray and let's just give and commit ourselves to Him.
Let's take a moment of just silent meditation as you reflect upon His Word. Maybe there are people or people groups that have popped up in your mind immediately that maybe you want to pray through, pray towards. Maybe your heart needs healing, needs softening. Maybe our attitudes need changing. And so, Father, let's come to our Father in heaven, who is gracious and loving and forgiving. And through the Son, let us just commit ourselves once again and covenant together to live for His kingdom. And so let's pray, and I'll close for us. Father, it's probably no accident that you have brought us all together as one congregation, one church. Father, it is mysterious your ways, and sometimes there are things that happen in our relationships and challenges that we face that can really be an incredible burden to the soul, can be, bring us much weariness and heartache. But Father, remind us again of the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus that frees us from being captive to anything that is not of you. That we don't have to be enslaved by old ways of thinking, old ways of living, that we have a new way, a new being that we can live out, that we are a new creation. But Lord, fleshing that out is complicated, and fleshing that out in the midst of community is complicated. So Father, give us eyes to see what you see. Give us supernatural grace and patience towards one another. Most of all, give us love. Give us love. Love that bears all. Love that is willing to limit our liberty so that we can welcome others in. And so, would you shape us and form us? These are the new things I believe that you're doing in us and through us. And so as we work through them, I believe you will bring much blessedness. And so, Lord, give us hope for our relationships. Give us much hope for what you will do in and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.